And amen. You may be seated. Friends, listen, as we gather together today, that is our prayer. Here's what we're asking God. God, we need you to come in this place today, descend upon us, the power of your Holy Spirit to descend upon us and show us your glory. We want to see you like we've never seen you before. We want to hear from you like we've never heard from you before. We want to feel you like we've never felt you before. Show us your glory. Show us your power. Descend on us and give us, might we use this terminology, a burning bush-like experience. Have you ever heard something like that? A burning bush. Have you seen God through the burning bush? Friends, today we come to a passage of Scripture. Take out your Bibles with me. All right? We've come to a passage of Scripture today that we're going to be studying. This is the passage of Scripture in which the burning bush takes place. When you hear someone talking about the burning bush, they're talking about Exodus chapter 3. Now, where are we at in the life of Moses? Where are we at in the life of Moses? Moses has now, as I've been saying for the last couple of weeks, we can divide Moses' life up into three distinct chapters. The first 40 years of Moses' life, he spent in Egypt. He was in Pharaoh's household. He had the finest of everything, the best education, the finest clothes, the greatest meals. I mean, he had everything he could possibly want there in Egypt. Now, he went out one day. He saw an Egyptian and a Hebrew child fighting, or the Hebrew children fighting two men. And he goes out and he takes matters into his own hands. Why? Because he had an affinity for the Hebrew children. He had an affinity for the Israelite children. And when he saw the Egyptian and the Israelite fighting, he went out and he broke up that fight and he killed the Egyptian. And he buried him in the sand. And word got around that he had done this. And so he knew the only chance that he had to survive that experience himself was to flee. So he left. He went some 250 to 300 miles away, and he lived in the camp of the Midianites for 40 years. That was the second chapter of his life. The first 40 years, he was where? It's early, isn't it? Yeah. Egypt. The first 40 years, he's in Egypt. He's with Pharaoh. The second 40 years, he's where? In the desert. He's with the Midianites. He's with a nomadic tribe of desert dwellers. He's going to and fro in the desert, right? Now, today we get to a passage of Scripture where he meets God in the burning bush. Let's read together in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Here's what it says. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of the Midianites, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them in a flame of a fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not being consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why is the bush not being burned? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Remember, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 12 to appreciate the covenant that God gave to Abraham. God told Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. Your people are going to be great. They're going to be so numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. I am that God. I am the God who initiated that covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then God said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cries because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression upon which the Egyptians have oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Egypt, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they have asked me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He says, this is the people of Israel. This is what you are to say to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And God said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I will be remembered throughout the generations. Moses finds himself on holy ground. And on holy ground, he meets God face to face. Friends, today, that's what we're asking God to do. Let us decide today, this is holy ground. And let us decide today that this is a holy moment. And let us decide today that as believers, life is not divided between the secular and the sacred. To us, all ground is holy ground. And to us, every bush is a burning bush. And to us, every place is a sanctuary of worship. Today, let's ask God to meet us right here. You're going to sing the words of the song here in just a moment. I want you to pay very close attention to them. Here's what it's going to say. When you speak and when you move, when you do what only you can do, it changes us. It changes everything. That's what we're praying. God, would you meet us in this place like that today? So as we've gathered in this place to worship, let's acknowledge the holy ground we stand on. Let's pray. Father, here we are. We're at the burning bush. Here we are. Our hearts are receptive to your movement. Here we are. Our ears are attuned to your voice. Father, would you speak? And would you move? And today, would you do that which only you can do? Father, in this place today, as marriages are hurting, would you mend those marriages? At the burning bush, Father, would you step in? And as health is deteriorating, Father, would you be the great physician today? And would you provide healing and wholeness? And Father, as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12, 20, 30 might be in this place today, but not know you as Lord and Savior of their life. Father, would you speak to them today and do what only you can do? Church family, let me ask you, as we get started in worship today, would you pray for the person on your right and the person on your left right now? Would you just for just 30 seconds here, would you lift them before the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, the Isaac, and Jacob? Would you lift them before the Lord today and ask God to do in their life only that which he can do? So if in fact it's true that every place you stand is holy ground, there's not a difference between the sacred and the secular. And if every burning bush is a burning bush, and if every place a sanctuary of worship, then what happens when we come to the burning bush? What happens? What can we expect when we stand in front of the burning bush and we hear from the Lord? There's four things I want to offer to you today. Number one, at the burning bush, you're going to see yourself. You're going to see yourself. Now, friends, let me underscore that statement by simply saying right up front, being on holy ground is oftentimes uncomfortable. And one of the reasons it's uncomfortable is because we have to come face to face with who we are. Friends, if you can stand on holy ground face to face with Almighty God and walk away from that place the same way you were when you walked onto that place, then the chances are you're not tuned into what's going on in your life. Because the closer we get to a holy God, the more we see our inadequacy. The closer we get to a holy God, the more we see that we're unfit to be in his presence. Fact of the matter is, if I were to stand here today and tell you, hey, let's do exactly what Moses did. Let's take our shoes off because the place that we're standing right now is holy ground. Some of us would feel uncomfortable with even that, right? Some of you should feel uncomfortable with that. Your spouse tells you, leave your shoes on, right? Well, friends, when we stop to think about that for just a moment, if we're standing on holy ground, the reality is that we have to come face to face. Now, in Moses' life, let's stop and think about that for a moment. Moses comes to the burning bush. He sees a bush that is on fire, but it's not burning up. And so he goes over and he pays an interest to that. And while he's paying interest to that, God calls to him through the burning bush. He says, Moses, Moses, here am I. I am. What can I do for you? And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to Egypt, underscore that word back. Very important. I want you to go back to Egypt, and I'm going to use you, this is Michael paraphrase version, I'm going to use you to take my children, the Israelites, out of bondage, out of slavery, up out of Egypt. I'm going to take them to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give them a great land. I promise you, here's where Moses stood on that matter. Lord, do you know what happened the last time I was in Egypt? Do you remember? 40 years ago, when I was there, I was run out of town. For the last 40 years, Moses has had the opportunity to think about his overzealousness to deliver the Israelite children from the Egyptian bondage without the patience necessary to wait on God. See, when he looked out and he saw the Egyptian and the Israelite fighting, he took matters into his own hands. He went out, he slayed the Egyptian, he buried the Egyptian, and that landed him in 40-year proverbial timeout. 40 years he wandered in the wilderness. For 40 years, he had the opportunity to think about his hot head. For 40 years, he had opportunity to think about his quick temper. For 40 years, he had the opportunity to ponder life. So Moses finds himself face to face with God. And the closer he got to God, it forced him to have to consider himself. And you'll see that all-important question that he asks. And we're going to talk about this numerous times this morning, so you're going to want to underline it. He comes to God in verse 13 and he says, who am I? Who am I? Who am I that I should go back and confront Pharaoh? Who am I that you would use me to deliver your people? Who am I that I should be the one? There are all kinds of people that you can use for this task. When I go back to Egypt, my picture is still in the top 10 most wanted in Egypt. And so God, for me to go back, I'm going to have to, listen to this, confront my past. I'm going to have to confront my shortcoming. I'm going to have to confront my inadequacies. I'm going to have to confront my sin. And the fact of the matter is, so many times we don't want to have to experience God in the burning bush because we don't want to have to confront our past. As a people, we don't want to have to get right with the Lord because we understand that to get right with the Lord is that we've got to go back and fix some things in our life that we did wrong. And why don't we want to fix things that we've done wrong? Because down in the heart of people, this is not, you guys, I'm sorry, this is not very funny stuff, is it? The reason we don't want to get right with the Lord is because we have to get right with ourselves. And the reason we don't want to get right with ourselves, listen to me, is because we are prideful people. The definition of pride is a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements. When push comes to shove, we as a people, humanity as in general, and I suspect that I'm talking to all of us individually, if we're not careful, we allow pride to run rampant in our life. We're always right. We're never wrong. We always have the right way of looking at it. We always have the right way of thinking. We always have the right way of speaking. Everybody else does us wrong. We never do anybody else wrong. We're a people who do not like to admit that we make mistakes. The hardest two words in our vocabulary is I'm sorry. There are people in this place today, and I can say this with unbelievable confidence, multiple people in this place today, maybe all of us in this place today, who have a falling out in our relationship with one another or our relationship with the Lord God because we're unwilling to humble ourselves enough to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. See, the closer you get to God, when God comes to touch your life, to call you to an assignment, to move you beyond where you are right now, for God to do that in your life, you don't want that because at the end of the day, we're going to have to humble ourselves. The definition of humility, a modest or low view of one's own importance, to come to the point of the table that we say, listen, I messed up here. I'm not the top dog. I'm not the best. I'm human. I make mistakes. I said things I shouldn't have said. I thought things I shouldn't have thought. I did things I shouldn't have done. And at the end of the day, listen, I am sorry. We have this built-up sense of pride that we really are somebody. See, Moses at this moment in time had to come to the table and say, hey, listen, God, who am I? When I go back to Egypt, I am a wanted man. When I go back to Egypt, people remember me. When I go back to Egypt, I'm going to have a real problem on my hands. There's got to be someone better. Who am I? Now, the fact of the matter is, listen very carefully. When Moses asked the question, who am I? Notice the response of God. Go with me in your text here for just a moment. Who am I, verse 11, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now listen to how God responds to his question. He said, verse 12, I will be with you. Notice, friends, that God never answers the question that Moses asked, or at least not the way that Moses envisioned the question would be answered. Moses was asking the question, God, would you tell me about what strength I embody that I could go and do this? Would you tell me about what charisma or personality or quality of character that I have that will allow me to be successful in this task? Listen, when we face ourselves, when we come to face with who we are, when we come to grips with who we are, notice how God answers that question, who am I? Moses says, who am I? And here's how God says, I will work through you. Here's the point. It's not about you, Moses. I'm not sending you because you're fleet of foot. I'm not sending you because you're charismatic. I'm not sending you because you can do everything. In just a little bit, we're going to see all of Moses' insecurities laid out before the Lord. And God is looking back at Moses saying, I'm not sending you because of any of that. I'm sending you because of me. I will work through you. Let's be very clear about it. I don't need you. Right? I don't need you, but I will work through you. Now, friends, that's what happens at the burning bush. We've got to get to the point where we understand the fact that God is not in need of who we are. God uses us in spite of who we are. And a proper perspective of God in our life will never happen if we don't have a proper perspective of life itself. And life itself suggests that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And until we come to grips with that reality, we will never understand what God really wants to do in our life. Pride has the ability to sneak into our life and begin to distort our view of reality, and it happens so subtly. But when this happens spiritually, our goodness becomes badness, and our virtue becomes vices, and our godliness becomes godlessness, and our righteousness becomes ritual, and our character becomes contaminated, and our gratitude becomes grouchiness, and our sanctification becomes sour. read the book of Proverbs and read the book of Psalms, and you'll realize that pride is a silent killer in the life of the church. When I was young in the ministry, I had an unfortunate event happen in my life. I was 18 years old when I started pastoring, and shortly after I took the call to pastor, they introduced me as saying, here's our new senior pastor, and he's going to run the youth ministry as well. I said, I'll kill a youth program faster than any. I wear tassels on my shoe, and I like them. You know, I mean, that's for me. I like tassels and pleats and cuffs. There is nothing that the youth program wants. And before long, I had been nominated, because I was the youngest pastor in the association, I had been nominated to be the youth director for our association. I was in a place in my life where I was just saying yes to everything. I didn't really know what I was getting myself into. And I'll never forget the day. It was I'm gonna tell you right up front, it was a pretty painful day. It was a pretty painful day. I'll never forget the day I was standing in a meet or sitting in a meeting around the table. I love meetings. I was sitting in a meeting around the table with all the associational leaders. And we were talking about whatever we were talking about. I don't know. It was probably a waste of time. And we were talking about whatever we were talking about, and they came to me and they said, "Mike, what do you want to do for the youth of the association?" And I said, "I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I would like to hold one ginormous youth rally. And I'd like for every church to come, and here's what I want to do. I just want to present the gospel, and we want to have a time of worship. We want to share the gospel. We want to give the kids Jesus. We want to challenge them to walk in their faith. We want to challenge them to own their faith in their schools. We want to do all that." I don't remember all of the plans of that moment, but I remember I was unbelievably zealous for what we were doing. I realized that I probably had not planned well enough for the moment, and people began to push back on these thoughts. And I remember thinking as a young pastor, guys, I understand the quandary here. I understand where do we do it. I understand the logistical problems that I'm creating. I understand all that. But here's the answer to all of that: Jesus. That's all I knew. I mean, now in fairness, they were correct. Where are you going to do this? I really don't know, but Jesus. Right? And how are we going to pay for it? I'm really not certain. That's your problem. All I got is Jesus. Right? I mean, I didn't have anything else. All I had was Jesus. And I'll never forget the day that a man leaned over across the table. It was a fairly short table. He leaned across the table. I had an answer for everything I offered, because I thought I had really arrived in life. I was an 18-year-old pastor. I had it all together. Everybody was impressed with what I was doing in life, and I thought, I can accomplish this. And I remember a guy leaning across the table, and I'm absolutely convinced the enemy was using this man. He grabbed me by the shoulders. Listen, he grabbed me by the elbows. My elbows were on the table. He grabbed me by the elbows and said, "Mike, listen to me." That's what he said, "Listen to me." And he looks right in my eyes and he says, "You are too young to do what you're talking about." And I'm telling you, I was heartbroken. I'm serious. It was like the guy ripped my heart right out of my chest. I had a Bruce Willis type of moment. Are you talking to me? Right? Are you serious? You're talking to me like that? I left that meeting completely deflated. Completely deflated. All I was trying to do was give Jesus. And I realized it was not nicely packaged, and I realized that I didn't have all the answers. But God, didn't you tell me that you would go before me? And God brought this passage to my mind. And I am so grateful that as a young minister, he taught me this lesson right up front. Listen, Mike, it's not because of you, it's in spite of you. But understand this, what you do in my name, understand this, I will be with you. Fair enough. I guess Jesus is enough. Had to come to a point in my life where I realized it wasn't about my charisma or my ability or my energy or my ideas. It's about God working through me. And church family, when we get to the point where we recognize it's not about us, why do some of us not go out and share our faith more often? Because for some of you, you think it's about you. You're asking the questions. You're look at this. I'm bringing down the stage today. You see that? Wow. It's powerful. Power. Show us your glory. Show us your power. Sorry. Focus. Focus. Why don't we share our faith? Because for some of us, listen to the answers that you'll give for why you don't share your faith. Because I'm afraid I don't have all the answers. That's right, you're not going to have all the answers. Let me just confirm that up front. And God, listen, God knew you weren't going to have the answers when he told you to go. He knew it. It's not about you having the answers. It's about him having the answers through you. Well, what if they don't like me? It doesn't matter if they don't like you. Your character's not on display here. Your qualities, your charisma, your personality. This is about God. It's about him working through you. You've got to get to the end of yourself before you're ever going to be of any earthly good in the kingdom of God. Because it's not about you. It's about him. So at the burning bush, you're going to see yourself. But not only are you going to see yourself at the burning bush, and far more importantly, you're going to see God. So let's continue in this narrative here. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the children of Israel out of Egypt? God says, but I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt out, the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. The great I am. I am who I am. Scholarship has wrestled with this statement for 3,300 years. What is God really saying here? And it's quite possible that what God is really saying to Moses is, don't worry about it. I am who I am. You don't need my formal name. I'm God. Look around you. I don't need to be justified. I'm God. You're not. I am who I am. You tell them not to worry about it. I've heard their cries. Their cry of help has come to my ears, and I'm giving them a solution. And if they're worried about who sent you, tell them to get over it. Right? That's one way of looking at this passage, but go just a little bit further. Go just a little bit further in this passage, because God does something interesting here. What we really hone in on is this, I am who I am. But I want you to notice here, as God reveals this formal name, he goes on to say, I am who I am. And then he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, listen, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. If you underline that word, the word Lord there is in all capital letters. This is God's formal name. This name here is the name Yahweh God. And every time you see it in your translations, when it's in all capital letters, it happens over 5,000 times in Scripture. When it happens there in all capital letters, you'll find sometimes where it's not in all capital letters. You'll see capital L, Lord. But here, when it's in all capital letters, this is God's formal name. So sacred was God's formal name. This was a special name for God that though it occurred over 5,000 times, understand in Hebrew, it's known as a tetragrammaton. And in Hebrew, this word consists of only four letters. So sacred, the people often refused to even pronounce his name, fearing that it would be taken in vain. This is the high holy name of the Lord God. And in this moment in Moses' life, I want you to understand what God is doing here. He's not just simply saying, hey, it's God that's sending you. He's saying, I am the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I'm the beginning from the end. And I want you to notice here that in all of Moses' inadequacies, the response of God to Moses is, I am sovereign. I am sufficient. The I am is sending you. That's all you need. Notice he doesn't change Moses' wisdom. He doesn't change Moses' ability. He doesn't change Moses' character. He doesn't change his ability to speak or his ability to reason or his ability to rationalize. In that moment when Moses had so much that he was lacking, notice in that moment the solution to all of his deficiencies was the I am. In that moment, at the burning bush, despite all of the inadequacies, he had a totally sovereign, sufficient God working. It was the same promise that accompanied so many people in Scripture. Joshua received this same promise in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Gideon received this promise in Judges chapter 6. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and teach people to obey all things I've commanded you. And listen, lo, I am with you. The same God that showed up at the burning bush is the same God that commanded us. And the same sovereign God who was going to fill the inadequacies in the life of Moses is the same sovereign God that's going to fill the inadequacies in us. So that's a really biblical, clever way of saying you ain't got no more excuses. Right? Because at the burning bush, you see yourself for who you are, but you also see God for who he is. And at the burning bush, let me also just say, you will see all of your insecurities. Moses says, who am I in chapter 3, verse 11? God says, I'm going to be with you in chapter 3, verse 12. Moses says, well, what should I tell them in verse 13? And God says, say to the Israelites, I am has sent you. So where Moses didn't have the answer, God provided him the answer in providing himself. And in chapter 4, he says, well, what if they don't believe me, or what if they don't listen to me? God gave Moses three signs that we're going to be talking about in the weeks ahead. A rod that would become a serpent, a leprous hand that would become whole, and water that would turn to blood. So what if they don't believe you? God had an answer for that. And then in chapter 4, verse 10 says, I've never been eloquent. I've been slow to speech and slow of tongue. And God says in verse 12 of chapter 4, that's not a problem. I'm going to speak through you, and I will teach you what to say. For every shortcoming that Moses identified, notice that God had an answer. In the presence of God, you're going to be challenged, friends. A holy God who has a divine plan for all of humanity, if it was easy, then it would be easy. But we live in an imperfect world, and we're an imperfect people. But we serve a perfect God. I don't care how much faith, Bible, knowledge, devotion you have. At some point, you're going to be challenged. At some point, you're going to have to live on faith. And friends, let me tell you, anybody who has tried to convince you that faith is easy, if faith were easy, everyone would be doing it. Faith is not easy. It is tough to live by faith and not by sight. But when we come to the point of surrender, and when we come to the point of obedience, when we come to the point where we recognize that God's ways are better than our ways, and his thoughts are better than our thoughts, and his timing is better than our timing, and his strength is perfect in our weakness, when we finally come to that point, then we see God open up the floodgates of heaven and begin to pour out his blessing. when we realize this is not about us and it is about Him. Now, friends, you can take that and you can apply that to any sector of your life and you will find the same result. When you stop trying to fix your marriage and you allow God to fix your marriage, then God will open up the floodgates of heaven and He will bless your marriage. Now, will it happen in 24 hours? Let me ask you this. Did you get into a mess in 24 hours? We're an instant gratification kind of people. But I want you to understand that the Israelites prayed for north of 400 years, and in this particular instance, prayed for 40 years that God would hear their prayer. Do not grow tired of asking God to pour out His blessing upon your marriage. Stay put and keep fighting and keep doing what God has called you to do. When we relinquish control of our marriage, God can do beautiful things. When we relinquish control of our children, God can do beautiful things. We parade our children across the stage and we commit ourselves to give our children back to God, and no sooner than we get off the stage, we take the control of our children back to ourselves. And then we ask ourselves the question, 5, 10, 15, 20, or 30 years down the road, where did we go wrong? Our children belong to the Lord. They're on loan to us. Relinquish control of your life back to the Lord. And relinquish control of your children back to the Lord. And watch God open up the floodgates of blessing upon your family. In the life of the church, we get to the place where we use the narrative, my church, my church, my church, until we fundamentally believe this is my church, that I control this church. When we, the people of God, would recognize this is God's church. He's the head. He calls the shots. He decides how we act, how we move, how we walk, how we conduct ourselves. When we allow Him to be the head of the church, when we make a beeline to Scripture and are content to just live according to the principles and the precepts of Scripture, and we get out of the way, God can open up the floodgates of heaven upon His church. It's not about us. It's about surrender and it's about obedience. In the midst of our insecurities, when we call out to God and say, I just don't have the answer, here's His response to us. That's right. You finally get it. You don't know it. And therefore, you'll trust me, finally. Because at the burning bush, when we see ourselves and we see God and we see our insecurities, understand the lasting impression that we're left with is that we receive God's promise. We receive God's promise. The story writes itself. When Moses finally surrenders to God, God uses him in miraculous ways. He goes to Pharaoh. He gives him a message. He experiences the plagues. He is sent out. He crosses the Red Sea. I mean, friends, listen, we're going to see in the next weeks, in the next 16 chapters, we're going to see God do an amazing thing. And I want you to burn into the forefront of your minds this very moment where Moses is at the burning bush saying, I'm not your guy. And in 16 chapters, we're going to look back and realize that God did a good work through an imperfect person. But I guess the real challenge here today would be, I wonder how many of you would be willing, as we study the next 16 chapters, to finally accept the commission of the burning bush in your life. Because God's called you. Think back over the years. God has prompted some of you husbands to rise to the occasion. And you've continued to tell him no. But I'm really confident that if you would finally today surrender and say yes and begin to take baby steps towards the center of God's will in your life, I'm willing to guess that when we get done with the next 16 chapters, you're going to look back and say, my story parallels Moses. We had ups and we had downs, but when we got to the end, we found victory. Why? Not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And if I can say that to the men who are in this room, I suspect I could say it to the women who are in this room. Some of you ladies have had God's commission on your life. You've heard God speak out of the burning bush. And I'm asking today, would you be willing to take that step of faith and accept God's commission on your life today? And would you take the journey over the course of the next 16 chapters where you will see victories and you'll see defeats, but at the end of the day, you will experience ultimate victory, not because of who you are, but because of who God is? I wonder today, what about in your workplace? I think the farther and farther that we delve in and begin to peel the layers of the onion off, I don't think there's any debate today that we are in the fight of a lifetime over the soul of this nation and where we stand as a people. I don't think there is any question in this room. I'm not talking about a political fight of all fights. I'm talking about a spiritual battle. I'm talking about a spiritual battle. I could care less about where you align politically. It doesn't even matter. Doesn't matter to me. I'm talking about just pure biblical counsel. How are we going to view life as a people? And friends, I'm telling you, this is not the time for the church to sit back on our laurels. We have got to stand up and begin to be a voice of reason, a voice of hope. I'm not talking about calling anybody a name. Stop calling names. It's not helpful. Start loving people and allowing God to use the church in a way that is productive. Listen, people are crying out. And God is raising up, I'm confident of this, He's raising up a generation of Moseses who are willing to confront their past and go towards a future that is uncertain, but march towards that future with faith, trusting that in our inadequacies, God will use us. Satan is on one side of this battle and Christ is on the other side. And friends, let me make this point and make it ever so clearly. There is no in-between. There's just not. We need, as a people, to come to the place where we surrender our will and we say, God, I don't understand where you're calling me. I don't understand what you're doing in my life. But I say yes. Which means today, somebody needs to say yes to their marriage. Which means today, someone needs to say yes to their children. Somebody needs to say yes to go and talk about salvation. Somebody needs to say yes to surrender their life to ministry. Somebody needs to say yes to surrender their life to Christian mission. God has heard all the excuses. He created you. He knows you better than you know yourself. At the burning bush, what are you going to do? As God speaks and as He moves, when He does what only He can do, will you allow Him to change you? Let's pray. Father, in this place, in this moment, at this time, there's no belaboring the point. Will you speak? And will you move? And will you do what only you can do? And in this place, at this burning bush, in this place of worship, at this altar, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you move among your people? And Father, would you take people all across this auditorium today who are willing to say yes? Would you rise them up that they might respond in faith and obedience? For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.